If you would, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 49. I want to especially thank those of you who have been improving and thankful to be here today. It has been my intention through the holiday season to give you some material for extended meditation upon Christ. I was moved in concern about this because it just seems that this time of year we have a huge press of responsibilities that come upon us. We all enjoy the gift buying and giving and receiving, times of family being together, the cooking and the holiday parties. I'm thankful for holidays. Enjoy this time of the year myself. But we need help to keep our perspective where it ought to be, because we are so easily distracted as human beings. It's helpful if to some degree we talk about the catechism for children. It's helpful if you learn to do that with yourself to some degree as well. Remind yourself of the questions in the catechisms and look through them from time to time. To keep my perspective, I really appreciate the fact that the Baptist catechism starts with that great question, who is the greatest and best of beings? And, of course, we know the answer is the Lord our God is the greatest and best of beings, the triune God. And He is our glory, and His glory is our great concern. And we need to remind ourselves of these things. He is most worthy of glory, and He is most glorious. And that meditation upon that keeps us thinking the right direction. He is truth, isn't He? In this world of illusions, we get enamored by the illusions real easily. He is supreme in this world of false gods. He is sure in a world of insecurity. He is alone the provider of food that we eat, the beverages that we drink, the air that we breathe, the energy we consume, the strength we expend, and the intelligence and skill that we employ, the very life that beats within our chests comes every moment from Him, doesn't it? Who is the greatest and best of beings. Makes me think of how feeble our words are. He's grander and greater and stronger and higher and wealthier and holier and smarter and lovelier than we can even begin to realize. But it's at least good to know He is. Something that's hard to grasp, different than us, transcendent beyond us. He's left nothing to chance. Now, that's a tremendous concept for us to meditate upon. He's left nothing to chance regarding His purpose and purposes in creating the universe. It is His plan to display all His being and all His splendor, all the manifold ways that that is expressed, and all His grace to the universe and to every being in it. That God would execute such a plan should not surprise us, for that's part of what it means to be God. God is not like us. We get to be like Him in some ways. But that He would have such a plan that embraces time and space and all beings should not surprise us. We expect God to do that. What we could not have expected is that in His plan, He included a demonstration of his power. And up to that point, okay, no surprises. But a demonstration of his power in the death and resurrection of his son. Now, we're used to thinking about that, but that's a quite startling concept. That's not anything anyone would have come up with. But our God, in fact, we know has. That he demonstrates his power in the death and the resurrection of his own son. And in this great plan, he demonstrated both holiness and grace. He shows himself to be pure and righteous and yet compassionate and merciful. He saves the unsavable. We could not fully see that this plan that encompasses all that is included men of every nation who in fact are rebels and left to themselves lawless and sinful. So it's very important that we remember him and we think about him and we think about what he is doing to keep our perspective upon all that we encounter in life. To do this, we've been looking at Isaiah. I love Isaiah. I love reading it and meditating upon it. We began looking at the prophecy in chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 12, short chapter of high praise to God based upon the things that were spoken of in chapter 11. In that chapter, Isaiah introduced us to this mighty man whom the Lord God would raise up to set things right in the world. We looked at his character, we looked at his work, and we looked at the extent of his work. His character is that he will have the Spirit of God upon him without measure. He'll be righteous and just in all his ways. A king. His work will be that he can change the very nature of things. So that which is impossible for us to conceive is in fact accomplished. And he used those very dramatic pictures to remind us of the power of this man. That he would be able to change things so that a baby could play at the mouth of the viper's den. Now, that seems impossible to us. But it was given as a simple illustration of the power of God to change a sinner into a saint. And to make one who has no right to stand before God fit to reside and dwell with God in his holy mountain. This is a mighty man, someone beyond anything we can conceive of. And then in the last half of that chapter, we saw the extent of his work and how that work will go throughout the whole world. We then began to look at the prophecies here in chapter 49. And the last time I preached, we covered verses 1 through 6. I had hoped to cover the whole chapter and didn't make it. We'll see if we can do a little better towards that end this morning. This chapter has three natural divisions, very similar to chapter 11. We began by looking at the verses 1 through 6, where we see that the servant of the Lord, this one who is also the mighty man, the great man in chapter 11. We'll see him revealed in other chapters as we go. This servant remained confident in the Lord's plan in spite of apparent failure. We spoke about that. I mentioned the initial fulfillment and application of this would have been to the Jewish nation regarding the Babylonian captivity. They would appear completely conquered and subdued. But there would come a time when God would deliver them from that captivity and reestablish them. That was the immediate application. The greater application, the greater point, was that we have an explanation here. We have Isaiah giving to us better understanding of this servant of the Lord, who is identified as the Son of the Lord God of heaven and earth. So we have here in verses 1 through 6 what I mentioned as a brief summary of his life. Follow along as I read here, if you would, to refresh your mind. In Isaiah 49, verse 1, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar." That's a reference to the Gentiles. "The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made a mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So we see this servant set forth by the Lord, who's assured of a generous and large bounty, of a worldwide saving triumph, because he was faithful in serving the Lord and carrying out the work that the Lord gave him to do. His war is waged by word and by the Spirit, by proclaiming truth, and by granting repentance to Israel. And we traced that out a little bit, and we saw how Isaiah was fulfilled, and these prophecies were fulfilled when the apostles took the message of Christ into the whole world. And we traced some of that out through the book of Acts. That's where we are to this point, and I want to pick up at this point on the first thing that I mention in this chapter is the servant's confidence in the Lord, in spite of the apparent failure. What appeared about his earthly ministry, what men may have concluded, how Israel reacted to him. Rejection, failure, nothing accomplished. But we know the greater story and the bigger picture. The second thing I want to notice this morning comes out in verses 7 through 12. That the Father promised his servant a glorious heritage in spite of that Jewish and human rejection. And then we will look at the last half of the chapter, which kind of forms one point in itself. And that is the Father promised his people that he would save them in spite of overwhelming opposition to that salvation. Let's think about these things and pray that God would strengthen our hearts with them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded the very words of our language fall so very short of describing what you have accomplished through your Son. We use the greatest words of our language to attempt to express to you our thanksgiving, attempt to raise our thinking to the proper heights. When we say that your grace is amazing, we are a sinful people. We deserve at your hand just condemnation. We deserve death and execution. We deserve eternal banishment. And yet we have received at your hand the most generous and loving and kind of overtures and attention and provision. We come before you today as those who have nothing in our hands to bring to you, who can only declare how unworthy we are, how far short we fall of your glory, how easily we find it to fall into sin, how susceptible we are to temptation, how difficult faithfulness is to us. So we come this morning, Father, declaring our complete and total dependence upon your Son, upon what he has accomplished, upon what he is doing now, the authority that you have vested in him. We come because of his shed blood. We come because of his substitutionary death. We come because we know he is the Holy One. In his name we ask that you would minister to us. You would help us to think upon him, to rest in him, to love him. We pray, our Father, that as we meditate upon these words that were penned so many centuries ago by this dear brother of ours, Isaiah, as we think upon his words and the things that he wrote, that your Spirit has preserved for us, Father, we ask that you would strengthen us as your people. We will go forth from this place today, Father. You know us. You know who we are. You know the things that we have before us this week. You know the weakness, sinfulness, vulnerability that we struggle with. Father, we pray that today, in this place, in this hour, in this time, your Spirit would so work in us faith in the text, faith in what has been written, faith in our Savior revealed in the text, that we would find strength to this week live in some way to your glory, to make decisions with wisdom and strength and courage, to love, trusting ourselves to you, and yet loving those that you've put around us. Father, we need your help. We need the grace that comes only by your Spirit's ministry. We need to think upon our Savior. So we ask your blessing in this hour and strength in this hour. This would be useful and fruitful to us for your glory and for your honor, for your name's sake. The savor of Christ might go forth from our lives. We ask this in his name. Amen. So in spite of apparent failure, we see that the servant remained confident in the Lord's plan in these first six verses. The second section here, beginning at verse 7, in spite of mankind's rejection of the servant of the Lord, the Father has promised His servant a glorious heritage. Let's follow along again as I read these verses 7 through 12. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed among the roads, and their pastures shall be on the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For He who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water He will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come forth from afar. Look, those from the north and the west and the east in the land of Sinim. Now, we know we're dealing with figurative language here. But let's think for a moment about the immediate application. We have in these words a promise from the Lord that He would deliver national Israel from their captivity. To them, it was a doubtful thing. Who could deliver them from Babylon and the power of the nations? They doubted. The Lord assured them of freedom to come, of a time of worship and prosperity. He promised trusting and obedient servants that He would free them and return them to their land. And we know that He, in fact, did that. But we have something greater here. The greater thing here is that Isaiah declared that the Lord resolved to bless His servant with a glorious heritage. That there's a certainty of the Lord's salvation because of the servant's work done at the Lord's hand. There's a worthiness of the servant. Even though men reject him, even though men look at him and they assess him as someone who cannot deliver, they assess him as one who is inadequate to their needs. There's a precious promise to Israel here that is fulfilled ultimately in the church worldwide. The initial thing that we have to think about when we look at verse 7, when he says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. Now I see at least a reference here to Nebuchadnezzar, Darius. I imagine Darius as he observed Daniel And the scriptures even say was concerned over Daniel as he was cast into the lion's den, but was confident in the Lord's deliverance of him. I see that kings arise and princes arise, and they become worshipers. The greater thing here is the servant's work that was accomplished by Christ. Here's one, the servant of the Lord, who in spite of the appearances of his inadequacy, becomes the desire of the nations. Those who would tend to reject him become those who worship him. So the Lord here spoke against a false assessment of his servant. Men despise and abhor him, but the Lord hears him, the Lord helps him, the Lord preserves him, and the Lord entrusted to him the work of saving his people. So that now a greater fulfillment comes. Not just in one part of the world, not just in one nation, not just in the captivity of that one nation, but beyond the borders of that one nation, so that for 2,000 years we have seen the fulfillment of this prophecy in nations and kings and princes coming to worship before the Lord. I think it's interesting to note that when the Lord describes himself in verse 7, he refers to himself as Redeemer of Israel. He refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel. These are the very designations that are attributed to Christ. And then he says to his servant, he describes him in this way: to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. Here's one who's rejected. But notice how he then describes him: to the servant of rulers. There's something very different about the way God goes at things. Hang on to Isaiah 49 for a moment. Turn back to Psalm 72. Maybe this struck you when we read that psalm. We think about the different types of governments that men have throughout their history. One of the great discussions of history is the place of monarchies and what was referred to as the divine right of kings. Notice how God goes at this thing of being a king. In Psalm 72, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. There's something about God's way of approaching government in which the most vulnerable and the most insignificant are cared for. That doesn't put money in the coffers. That doesn't exalt a king among the nations. But it is profoundly something that God honors. He goes on, the mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. You see, when God goes about sending a king to deal with a people, he does not send the kind of king we anticipate. We want a great man. We want a strong leader. We want someone with strategy and power and authority who goes about accomplishing everything that needs to be accomplished now. When God sends forth a king, he sends forth one who is concerned for the most insignificant, the children of the needy, those who are oppressed, that cannot deliver themselves. Well, this one who we have described here as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 49, he describes him here in verse 7 as the servant of rulers. Now, there's no way we can unpack all of this. We must admit this, that we see here Christ and his perspective, who said, "Do not think the Son of Man came to be served." You see, he came to serve. He came to make himself a servant, to humble himself. He rules in a very different way than men anticipate. But his rule is just and perfect and holy and glorifies and exalts God and accomplishes the salvation of his people as he is consumed in his life with the will of his Father. So what we see here in this passage is the worthiness of this servant of the Lord. In spite of man's rejection, he goes forth by the will of the Lord to accomplish the work of the Lord for the glory of the Lord. And the Father is responding to him with this wonderful promise of the glories that will come to him. In verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time, I have heard you." We need a king who has the ear of the Lord God of heaven and earth. And here is this one set before us, whom the Lord says to him, "I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you." He's approved of that work that the servant will have accomplished. "I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages." Even that which appears to be unworthy of recovering, that which is desolate, this one will go forth with a thoroughgoing salvation, a thoroughgoing work, and accomplish all that the Lord has given to him to accomplish. So that in spite of appearances, he's insignificant. We want a king, not a servant. We want a great, powerful, strong leader, not one who comes meek and mild, is concerned with the needy, the little children of the needy. In spite of appearances, this one is granted sovereign and supreme power and authority by the Lord to restore the entire world. This one is given authority and power to bring a great reversal to the high rebellion of Eden. So throughout the world, Jew and Gentile, the impossible is done. They are made into the people of the Lord God of heaven and earth. "In an acceptable time, I have heard you, and I will accomplish all that I set out to accomplish through you. I have helped you, I have preserved you, and I've given you as a covenant to the people." Reconciliation will in fact be accomplished through this servant's work. And then he goes on, that you may say to the prisoners, "Go forth," and to those who are in darkness, "Show yourselves." Again, he's using these figurative terms to describe things to us. That this servant who comes meek and mild, who comes consumed to do the will of the Lord God of heaven and earth, this servant, at a word, will be able to speak and free those who are in prison. He will be able to speak a word and bring light to those who are conquered by darkness. He will speak a word and bring nourishment to those who have no food and no means to provide their food. Protection to those who are oppressed. Guidance to those who are lost. Refreshment to those who are parched and desolate. These are His to dispense. I don't know what comes up in your mind. I hear Christ speaking in John 5. The Father is working and I am working. The Father has given to the Son the authority of life and the power of life and death. That's the fulfillment of these things that we speak, that we're reading here of Isaiah. Here is this servant of the Lord. And this servant of the Lord is the Lord's chosen one to go forth with salvation, and not just salvation in the temporal earthly nation of Israel in that time of deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, but salvation accomplished on a worldwide scale that issues forth from His work on the cross and the resurrection. He says here in verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For He who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water He will guide them. The Lord is not concerned here about a literal spring that only brings physical refreshment. These are illustrations. These are pictures that He conjures up here to cause us to have some means to grasp hold of the great work that Christ would accomplish in pardoning our iniquities. Listen, which would you rather have? If you're physically drained and exhausted and parched and you feel you cannot move one more millimeter, and I come to you and I offer you a glass of cool, sweet water, or I give you a choice, and I say, here's pardon from all your iniquities. Here's cleansing from all your defilement. Here's a washing away of all your guilt. Here's reconciliation to the Lord God of heaven and earth. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you'd push away the sweet, cool water to have the spiritual refreshment. So He uses the physical to bring to us, to bring to our attention the spiritual. He says, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. I'm going to flatten out everything. I'm going to remove every obstacle in the work of my servant, so that sinners can hear the gospel and fly to this one for salvation. Every obstacle, so that all of God's people may come into His kingdom. The Father promised the servant a glorious heritage in spite of their rejection, because of His worthiness and because of the work that He accomplished. Think about how this was done with me for a moment. Let's look again in Acts. Look with me in Acts 26. Towards the end of that book, where Paul recounted what the Lord had done with him. And notice the similar imagery that Paul is working from, because he has this understanding of the place he occupied in the fulfillment of these prophecies that were given by the Lord to Isaiah. In Acts chapter 26, let's start. Well, the Lord, he begins explaining how the Lord had been at work in him. in saving him and then in commissioning him. We'll pick it up at verse 17, where the Lord is still speaking to Paul, and Paul is recounting this. He says, the Lord says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works of repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. We see this being accomplished. What Isaiah spoke of back in chapter 49 is being accomplished in the ministry of Paul. One of the passages I want you to think about in conjunction with this is Colossians chapter 1. Paul very much saw himself as being a part in this great work of the servant. It would take the message of the salvation of the Lord to the Jew first, certainly, but then from there to the scattered nations throughout the world, to every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, so that we would sit here today, so that we come from nations throughout the world, where the gospel went and was preached, and God accompanied that with saving power. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 1. Paul speaking of Christ. And again, we'll start at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Here's the servant of the Lord, accomplishing the will of the Lord, and the Lord hearing him, and helping him, and preserving him, and making him a covenant to the people. By him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. We talked about that last time. This great mystery, that Gentiles will be joined to Jews, and the two would become one new man. And that new man would be the people of God, who before were not the people of God. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How in the world could that be? How could Christ, Messiah, how could he dwell in a Gentile? Well, we know the answer, don't we? Because he goes forth as a servant of the Lord to the preaching of the word of God, changing the very nature of people and turning them into those who then are indwelt by Christ. He says in verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To then this end I also labor, striving to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul sees himself as an instrument in the hands of the Lord, one who in the preaching of the word was fulfilling verse 11 in Isaiah 49, where the Lord promised his servant, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim. For the preaching of the gospel by the apostles, the Lord God of heaven and earth gathers together a great and glorious heritage to give to his servant. Because of that servant's faithfulness, faithfulness in preaching, doing the work that he was sent to do, and in preaching the message and in sending his apostles to preach the message. Well, I've done it again. I've only covered one point. I think we're going to have to wait till next week to cover the next. But let me bring out a couple of things here that I hope will be helpful to you in application. When you think about the kingdom of God, this may be a little bit difficult to follow what I want to say now, but I want you to think about this to try to build this framework in your mind to consider how God is at work through his servant saving his people. How God is at work through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, manifesting himself throughout the world. How the Lord is at work through his servant, gathering together from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, a people that are his people, his kingdom, that speak of his ways and his truth and bring glory to his name. Let me see if I can't just put that in small compass in a statement about the nature and working of God's kingdom. Now, what I'm going to say now is something I've tried to work out myself to help me understand this. You may have some measure of disagreement with me on some of this, but you think about this, and I'll just ask you to consider it. God's kingdom was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It was foretold by the prophets. So when you read Isaiah 49, and we get to verse 6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. That's how Paul conceived of himself. As one who went proclaiming light to the Gentiles. You should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the kingdom foretold. It's foreshadowed and it's foretold in the Old Testament. At Christ's birth, it was initiated. In its form that we know it today. In his ministry, it was introduced. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. It had already begun at his birth. Initiated, but then it's introduced. It was established by His death and resurrection. If we have no death of Christ on the cross, if we have no resurrection, we have no kingdom. If we have His death on the cross and we have the resurrection, folks, we have a kingdom that will subdue all others. Established at His death and resurrection. It was inaugurated, and I've wrestled with what word to use. It's the only word I know how to use. It's kind of like what we do. You know, we have election and we elect our president, and we know who the president is, but what? It's 2 months, November, December, almost, you know, 2.5 months before he's inaugurated. The kingdom's established in the work of Christ and death and resurrection, but it's inaugurated in His ascension. Ah, He's welcomed gloriously back into heaven. Full approval. Sit at My right hand, the Father says. All authority is given to you. I believe that's what Christ refers to in John 12. The kingdom then is being implemented by Christ's present reign. This life is not what people in this world think it is. They think this life is their piece of fruit to take and do with as they want. In fact, something very different is going on. The Lord God of heaven and earth, working in this life as we know it, is implementing His kingdom by saving one after another of His people for the preaching of the gospel and changing them from vipers into ones who dwell with God as holy ones. On earth, through His church, beginning with the apostolic ministry and then carrying out through church history, the kingdom of God is being implemented. And then finally, that which is hidden will be manifested at His return. Now you think about that one. You try it on, work it out, consider some things. That helps me just get a handle on something of how the kingdom works. It helps me love what God is doing. It gives me encouragement. Because sometimes it doesn't appear to be what it is. And I have a hard time sorting that out, and that helps me keep it sorted out. Another thing that I want you to think about. Real benefits are yours as a member of Christ's kingdom by faith in Him. Now, I want you to consider this. This is in the part of my sermon where I'm making some application. Typically, when a pastor is trying to make application, he's trying to bring things down to a practical level. What I'm going to say now is not going to sound real practical, but I want you to hang on just for a moment and stick with me. If you read the text, such as verses 7 through 12 that we've just been dealing with this morning, where the servant of the Lord comes and does the work that he's called to do, and the Father gives His full approbation of the servant in that work. He hears him, He helps him, He's preserving him, He's giving him as a covenant to the people so that this servant then now goes forth of power, and He says to the prisoners, "You are free." He says to those who are in darkness, "You have light." He says to those who have no food, "Here's nourishment." And He's using those physical things to describe His power to save. When you think about this kind of text, you get out of this text that which nourishes your soul because you believe the text. You have to have some understanding and you have to have faith in that text. You have to have faith in what God is saying. Now, here's where I want to take this for a moment. If the one upon whom you depend for your salvation has this kind of power, you have a real basis for peace of mind. And you have a real basis for peace of soul. Now, if your faith is in one who doesn't have this kind of power, and we know from this teaching of Scripture, there's only one who does have this kind of power, and everyone else that says they have this kind of power is lying and deceiving. But do you see, are you thinking with me, how important it is that the one you trust has this kind of power? Well, the only way you know that the one you trust has this kind of power is because it's revealed in the text and you believe the text. Now, that's in the realm of theory, isn't it? Not theory in the sense that it's conditional or doubtful, but theory in the sense that that's real hard to get a hold of, Pastor. That's wonderful to think about, but that's real. What does that mean? I'm saying what I'm saying at this point to say this, that as you go at whatever you go at in life, your job, school, your family, the sufferings and afflictions that God brings upon you, you're wrestling with your own sin, you must go at it with this viewpoint that you have one who has this kind of power on your side. That's where you start your thinking. If you don't start your thinking in some way at that point, you're going to end up in a place that's not going to, that you can't. There's no help and no hope. You've got to believe what the text says. Because you know what? Your life is full of obstacles. If there's not someone who can make mountains flat and fill in valleys, if there's not someone who can smooth the path between you and God so that you can successfully traverse that path and wind up being with God, if you don't have that, you're undone. I've often thought to myself, if I wasn't a believer in what the Scriptures say, I think I'd just shoot myself or something. Because there'd be no hope. There'd be no foundation for living life. And all that would be out there would be this eternity of condemnation. But in Christ, you see. Now, in Christ, if I can keep my thinking based upon what the Scriptures are telling me, now I can begin to approach even the most nitty-gritty things in this life with some hope. Now, you see why it's so important that we understand who this servant of the Lord is. And the kind of reaction that the Lord God of heaven and earth has to this servant. Look at verse 7 again. Everybody despises him. He's abhorred. Verse 8. I have heard you. I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. You see, if you have that one as your Savior, as your God, you have real basis for peace of mind. Even though there's many things in life trying to tear that peace of mind apart. There's many things that come in and impact the peace of your soul. And would destroy the very things that God has planned. Here is one. You have needs. He more than supplies your needs. You have great enemies. He can defeat every last one of them. And you must start your approach to anything in life with that kind of thinking. Now let's bring it a couple more steps down. Do you think that the Lord God planned all of this for so long, and he will now, because of some great difficulty in your life, lose you? I want you to develop that perspective. Your difficulties, your sufferings, your afflictions, your wrestlings with sin, whatever they may be, they truly are overwhelming. But they're not overwhelming to Him. And He has planned from before the foundations of this earth to save His people through the work of His servant. I promise you, no matter what you face now, He's not going to lose you in the process. He's not going to come to you and say, you know, you did okay, but you missed one little thing back here, so you're out. No. We're talking about a God who plans and works and accomplishes, prophesied. His Son fulfilled those prophecies, and the gospel has gone forth. Have you believed the gospel? Are you just trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, He's not going to lose you. You may feel like you're being lost, but He's assured you that His plans will come to perfect fruition. So it'll be true of you. If you've trusted Christ, He is not going to lose you. You can approach life. You can go into life with this thinking that you've got this servant who has this power and this approval of God who is with you, holding you, and He's not going to lose you. Just like Jesus said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. All of the Father come to me. All the Father has given to me will come to me. And I will not lose one of them." He's the servant of the Lord. He's the establisher of the kingdom. He will not lose you. Now, I'm going to try to bring this down one more step. Do you have some great need? You think about it yourself. I can't look into everybody's thinking right now. I wouldn't even attempt. Do you have some great need? Do you have, or maybe you have some great enemy of your soul? Wait on this one. I have no solutions right now to give you for your need or your enemy. Except to say this, wait on Him. Keep coming to Him. Don't stop coming to Him. Remember, He's the mighty man. Remember, He's the servant of the Lord. Remember, He has pledged Himself to provide your every need and to defeat your every enemy. That's what He has done. You wait on Him. Keep putting one foot in front of the other, waiting for Him to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. If you will do that, you will never regret it. He will not let you be put to shame. He has the ear of the Lord God of heaven and earth. He has the help of the Lord God of heaven and earth. He is being preserved by the Lord God of heaven and earth. He's been given as a covenant by the Lord God of heaven and earth to His people. Keep trusting Him. He has everything you need. You may not have right now, this moment, what you think you need. That's not what matters. If you have Him, you'll have the need supplied in God's time and in God's way. Your job is just keep waiting on Him. It's an active thing. It's not a passive thing. But confident that what He says, He says in verse 12, surely these shall come. If he's going to save his people, and every one of them is going to come to him, he's going to keep them. He doesn't get them to come to him and then forget them or lose them. Or in any way do they have power to remove themselves from that. This servant is going to accomplish what God has given him to accomplish. Well, I said all that under the heading of real benefits are yours as members of Christ's kingdom by faith in him. He will accomplish what God has given him to accomplish. Much more could be said. We need to stop. And I commend to you, meditate upon this text. Consider what God has done with his people. And Lord willing, we will pick it up at verse 13. With a note of praise, next Lord's Day, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. And notice the response. The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me.